I have to ask your apology for standing with this book in my hand, but I can't read at this distance, so please understand I don't usually do this, but in the circumstances I'll keep the book in my hand. Now, I'm going to look today at Psalm 12. Psalm 12. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart, they speak, and so on. Now, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament there is a time to laugh and a time to weep. There's a time to be happy and a time to be sad. There's a time to rejoice and a time to mourn. Now, the time for laughter for the wicked is when the gospel declines and when churches go down and when the Bible is despised and when society as a whole turns away from God's law and begins to make up rules to please the carnal, fallen nature of man. But what makes the world rejoice in such a time makes the people of God sorrowful. And you and I are living in a day, beloved friends, need I tell you, you know very well. We live in a day when the cause of Christ in our country is very weak, far weaker than it was when you and I were young. The day was when we were well known as a Christian country, and when the influence of Britain went all over the world, to America and Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Singapore, Africa, and the gospel went there, and our missionaries went there, and Scottish missionaries went to China. William Chalmers Burns went to China from Newcastle-on-Tyne, though he was of Scottish background, and he was the first man ever to translate the Bible into Chinese. And today, there are probably at least 100 million Christians in China. They want the gospel. They can't meet in public buildings like this because the government will not allow it. So they meet in private houses, one with another. But they worship God, and they want the truth. They want Christ. They want heaven. They want to glorify God. But in our country, I'm afraid, it's a time of weeping and a time of sorrowing for the Lord's people. And some periods in history are like that. It's happened before. In Scotland and England, the 18th century was a very dull period. The 17th century was a time of tremendous blessing in Britain, both in Scotland and in England. Tremendous blessing. But the 18th century was a time of declension. The 19th century, again, a time of great blessing and a great revival. In the 1859 revival in Scotland, 1 in 10 of the entire population of the country came to a profession of faith in Christ. In 2 years, 400,000 people made a profession of faith in Christ. And this was acknowledged in all the large churches of that time. Now, I say that because it's no surprise if you and I often feel sad as believers in the generation in which we live. And that's what the psalmist here is telling us all about. Help, Lord, he says, for the godly man ceases. The faithful disappear from among the sons of men. So, beloved friends, we have to face it. God has set it before us here that in some generations we have to live as believers in an age when all that we teach, all that we believe, and all that we love is hated by society at large, despised by them. Now, the Bible itself tells us in New Testament times that this would happen. What does Peter say? There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own ungodly lust and say, where is the hope of his coming? Where is Christ? You talk about Christ coming back, you Christians. Ha ha! All these centuries have gone by. No sign of him is there. Don't see him, they say, scoffing. But he will come, and he will judge the world. There's no question about that. So we who live in these days of scoffing need to be very patient and to hold fast the way that we have come thus far. What are the evidences then? What are we to expect in a day when there are scoffers, or when there are mockers, when there are atheists, when there are those who throw their Bibles into the dustbin? What sort of situation are we to expect to take place in society? Well, the numbers of those who go to church go down. The numbers of those who observe the Sabbath go down. The numbers of families that keep family worship go down. The number of schools where the Bible is taught to the children go down. There's a lot of influence in this country today in which they would like to stop the teaching of religious education in schools. There are prying, the government forces prying into what's going on in the schools. They're afraid in case children should be taught too much Christian religion. You see how the atheist and the agnostic and the worldly person thinks. And of course, as you would expect, people who live the worldly life, they're not serious about death. They're not thinking about preparing for death. Because the worldly man imagines that when death comes, it's all completely over. That's the stupidity and folly of the atheist. He thinks that when we die, that's it. We just cease to exist. It's all done, it's all over. There's nothing left. Whereas you and I know very well from the Bible that at death, the body enters into the dust of the grave, but the soul enters into the presence of God, who will immediately sentence upon that soul, either to take it to heaven and glory or to cast it into everlasting darkness until the day of judgment, when there will be a public judgment of all bodies and souls together, raised from the dead. And then there's heaven and hell forever, without any intermission, throughout all eternity to come. But all of that is to the man in the street, the worldly man, the scoffer, it's all something he despises. I'm afraid when you turn on the radio and listen to religious broadcasts, you don't hear anything said, do you, about death or judgment or eternity or repentance or faith in Christ or turning to God for mercy. No, no, they talk about some triviality. And all of that is because, you see, we're living in just exactly such a day as the psalmist here refers to. Help, Lord! The godly man ceaseth! The faithful disappear! They speak idly, everyone, with flattering lips and a double heart. A double heart, of course, means they say one thing and they mean another. There's plenty of that goes on, isn't there, in society. People are insincere. Hypocritical is the word. Christ said that to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, didn't he? You hypocrites, he said, you make such a fuss about your tradition and you despise the word of God. Well, that's what's going on, of course, all around us today. There are plenty of statistics which indicate this. I'll just give you one statistic, if I may, to indicate that what I say is not simply out of my own imagination, but is well substantiated by fact. 1874, in Victorian times, of course, a report was given about Scottish society. All over the country, there were mass meetings for preaching and evangelism, all over the country. Not true today, true then. Take Inverness in 1874. I mention it because my wife and I lived there, of course. Inverness, well, there was a crowded meeting in the open air, listening to the gospel. How many? 10, did you guess? 100, did you guess? 4,000 in the open air, listening to the preaching of the Word of God. 1874. You can go anywhere you like in Scotland today, you won't see 4,000 listening to the gospel in the open air. Help, Lord, the godly are decaying, they're being lost, they're going away. Help, Lord, help, Lord. The state of our society is very much a matter of seriousness. The statistics show it. And then the psalmist goes on like this. He says, that's all true, but then he says, they speak, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart. So they're speaking trivially to one another. And this is one of the sad things that happens when the gospel goes down, that conversation between man and man also goes down. People's interests change. People's concerns are altered. Like this. People have an interest not in the things of Christ, not in the things of the Bible, but in trivial things. And sadly, that's the way we are today. What are people talking about so excitedly? Well, of course, it's the football match. What are they talking about so excitedly? It's where we can gamble with our money. Cheap music, pleasure, eating, yes, and more than eating, drinking. It's always the same. It's been the same from time immemorial. This is what the psalmist is talking about. That's the society he was seeing in his own day. Help, Lord, the godly are dying off. So, people have a wrong view of life. When we read the Bible, we learn that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. One man to one wife for life, bringing up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, correcting the child when he or she goes astray, warning him for the dangers of life, preparing him for life and its conflicts, for death with its issues, teaching them so to live as that they will not be ashamed when they come to die and face God. That's the way the godly man lives. But all of that is thrown out of the window in days such as the writer of the psalmist here is speaking about. That's the situation. Now, what has led to all of this? How did it happen that the Briton and the Scotland especially, and the Lewis especially, which has been so favoured with the gospel over these many years, how has all of this gone downhill? What's the principal influence? I'm absolutely certain there are two reasons why this has all happened. Number one is what we call the higher criticism. Now allow me to say what that is in case anybody doesn't know what I'm talking about. The higher criticism is something that came into this country from Germany in the 1870s and 80s. Before that date, the people of our country believed the Bible to be the Word of God. Inspired, infallible, every word given by the dictation of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly the right view to have. Jesus said about the Bible, the scripture cannot be broken. Jesus said that thy word is truth. He didn't say thy word is true. He said it's truth, which means divine revelation. Incomparably better than anything else that man has ever read before. Uniquely perfect. Every word divinely inspired. That's what the Apostle Paul says, isn't it? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, etc. Now that was the view before about 1870 and 80, but then something happened. A view came from Germany called the higher criticism. And what was this all about? Well, this higher criticism was the idea that the Bible contains the Word of God. It's not identical with it, but it contains it. So the idea was that the Bible contains things that are good. Of course it does. But it contains things that are not good. It contains things that are true, but things that are not true. Ah, you see what was now happening. young men were going from Scotland to Germany. They were learning about the higher criticism. They were being taught how to treat the Bible in this new way. When they came back to the pulpits of Scotland to preach the Word of God, instead of preaching the Bible as inspired, inerrant, wholly reliable Word of God, they began to bring in these new high critical ideas. And it wasn't long before the people were absorbing them. Well, you say, why weren't they disciplined? They were. But there were so many of the people, even in high places, began to adopt this new and wrong attitude that the whole church began to go in this direction. And it hasn't ceased from that day to this. That's what lies at the root of these terrible changes in the Church of Scotland. Unthinkable laws coming in, unthinkable practices allowed, tolerated, and encouraged. How did it happen? It's all because of higher criticism, together with something that's bound together with it. And that is the theory of evolution. Now, the theory of evolution, of course, is a form of atheism. It's a form of idolatry. Of course it is. It is the modern idolatry. We don't believe in God. This world didn't come about by an act of God's creation. No. There was a big bang, millions or even billions of years ago. Great big bang. And then there was a pool of warm water. And in this pool of cold water, something began to happen. Little things began to multiply and germinate. And then there was this process took place, and here we are. It's obvious, isn't it? See, that's where they took it. And that is what we call absolute nonsense. If we take the Bible seriously, we have to dismiss all thoughts of evolution. The world was created by God in 6 days. That's why we have a Sabbath day. If there's evolution, why should there be a Sabbath day? It's because God rested on the Sabbath day. From what did God rest? He rested from 6 days of creation. And therefore, if we take the Bible seriously and mean to treat the Bible as the Word of God, we have no alternative but to take this view that our forefathers had, that we must never, ever reverse the doctrine of Scripture that God created the whole universe in 6 days out of nothing, and very good, until first Eve and then Adam sinned. You may say, who sinned worse? Was it Adam or was it Eve? The answer to that is, Eve sinned first and Adam sinned worst. Eve simply killed herself. But Adam killed the whole human race because he was the covenant head of the whole of humanity. When he sinned, his one sin was imputed not only to himself, but all his posterity, he representing the whole human race as the head of the race in the covenant of works. That's where we're all sinners. That's where we all die. One sin from Adam killed the whole lot of us. Wasn't the devil successful? You shall be as gods, he said. You see, that's the mess we're in today. And the terrible tragedy is, dear friends, that society is in this condition of ignorance because, on the one hand, the higher criticism has weakened the church. On the other hand, the men out there who don't believe the Bible, they go for evolution. So that brings us to ask the question, what do we do next? How should we live in this society? Well, we must appreciate, we must realize that when right religion declines, false religion increases. And that's what's happened. When true religion declines, then bad religion multiplies. It's inevitable. That's what we have in this psalm, verse 3. What do the unbelievers say? Who's Lord over me? Isn't that what it has in verse 3? I'm quoting the Authorized Version. How does it go here? Who is Lord over us? Verse 4. Who's Lord over us? Now that's the attitude of modern man in our society. Who is Lord over me? Who's going to tell me how to live? I don't want the Ten Commandments. I don't want to be told about death, judgment, and eternity. I want to live my own life. Let me get on with it, please. More drink. That's what one of the famous painters said when he was come to the end of his life nearly. He was about 75. And this famous painter, whose name was all over the world, he was in a party with his friends. They were celebrating his was it 75th birthday or something. And They said to him, "Sir, you know you're getting close to your death." "Oh," he says, "don't refer to that. Don't refer to my death," he says. "Pour out some more champagne, please." You see, the natural man, the unconverted man, he cannot face death. That's the one thing he cannot talk about. He will not talk about it. He will not face it. Because his conscience tells him very well, he is a sinner accountable to God. That's the amazing thing about Romans chapter 1. It's an amazing chapter. Let's just think of it for a moment as we look at this condition of mankind without God. Here's what is said by the Apostle Paul. When men knew God, he said, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. That's very interesting. When men knew God, they didn't glorify him as God and they weren't thankful. What does he mean? Now, Paul says, that means this. Every human being knows very well there is a God. You can't be a human being without knowing instinctively there's a God. God has so created us and made us, we know very well there's a God. Everybody does. The thing is, being sinners, they don't want to know this God. That's why in the Old Testament, they made gods of wood and put them on the mantelpiece and bowed down to them. And they do it today with the Virgin Mary. They bow down to her. And other religions have these other false gods. They know very well that these are not real gods. They know very well the true God is the maker of heaven and earth, but they don't want to admit that. They don't want to confess. Because, of course, the thought of the terrible, awesome judgment of God before them is too much for the natural man to face. He wants to hide from it. But to hide from God is absolute stupidity. We shall all certainly have to face him, and we had better do so now, and we had better realize there's a gospel, we better appreciate there is a way of forgiveness. In Christ, there is a way of being at peace with God. And that, you see, is what we ourselves as Christians must set before ourselves. Now, how then do you account for the mess that's in society? How comes it about that there's so many laws at all, so contrary to the laws of God? How did it happen? When I was a boy, nobody was allowed to have an abortion for a child. It was unlawful. Until the 1960s. Oh, the 1960s. That was the time, wasn't it? And all these young men from Liverpool began to play their guitars and everybody in the whole world was singing with them. And then when that happened, they just turned away from the Bible. And they began to change the laws of this country. No more capital punishment for murder in spite of what the Bible says. Which says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Oh no, they didn't want this. No, let the murderer go to prison instead. And then marriage began to be redefined, didn't it? Not just one man to one woman, but a new kind of marriage is coming. That's in Romans 1, isn't it? How on earth did it happen? Well, Paul makes it very clear. He says, this artificial marriage between people of the same sex, says Paul here, it's the punishment of God. It comes as a judgment of God. It's what's called by the Apostle Paul, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over. Did you see it three times in Romans 1? When people want to hide from God, God will say to them, all right, if you don't want me, I'll let you get on with your own lives without me and see how you end up. And God withdraws something from society when they don't want to know it. The word for this is reprobation. Reprobation, that's the technical word. When people want to hide from God and to keep away from God and to turn their backs to God, then he reprobates them, which means he takes away common grace from them. It lets them get on with the sins of their own heart. Common grace doesn't save people, no, but it restrains them from doing what otherwise they would not do. It keeps people decent, but common grace is withdrawn from people and they cease to be decent, and they begin to be indecent, and they begin to be vile and foul. That's what you get at the end of Romans chapter 1, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters, despiteful, abusers of those that are good. Without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they that commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in those that do. That is the society you get when God's reprobation is sent down. And that's the society, I fear, which is all too close to us today. All right. So much then for the problem. What does the psalmist tell us we are to do in a situation like that? Well, he puts it like this. He says, "Help, Lord." He cries to God, "Help, Lord." My dearest friends, I want to lay it as a burden upon you, if I may, in your long-suffering patience with a preacher whom you do not know. I want to beg you, cry out to God night and day for revival. Cry out to God, "O Lord, send thy Holy Spirit down upon our nation, upon our church. Convince society of sin and wickedness. Turn their hearts to seek thee again, O blessed God." The only solution. No solution to the evils of our generation but one, and that is that the Holy Spirit should come down and bless us once again. People, you see, would like to keep away from God and hide from God. They don't believe in God. "Who is Lord or us?" they say. Just like Pharaoh of old, isn't it, in Egypt? Moses said to Pharaoh of old, you remember, "Let my people go." And what did Pharaoh say? "I won't let your people go." Then said Moses, "God said you must let them go." "Oh, I don't know your God," he said. "I don't know your God." And then came the plagues, 10 plagues, blood, frogs, flies, not even oil, darkness, slaying of the firstborn sons, 10 terrible plagues. And then in the Red Sea, they were all destroyed. When society doesn't want to know God, they're on a suicidal path of self-destruction. That's what we're doing to society today. We're walking away from God, and therefore our responsibility, my beloved friends, as the people of God, is to cry to high heaven that God will not give us over anymore. To cry to high heaven that God will come and turn the hearts of the people of our society from top to bottom back to himself. Something very serious, which you may have missed here, let me point it to you. It's something in, is it verse 8, I think? "The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." It's a little bit different from my authorized version. "On each side walk the wicked when vile men are high in place." When vile men are high in place, on each side walk the wicked. That's so true. When godless leaders get to the top, in church or in state, when godless men are there, society declines. Don't you see that in the days of the Second World War, Hitler? How many people died through Hitler's influence? 55 million. How many Jews were put to death in gas chambers? 6 million. On each side walk the wicked when vile men are high in place. Oh, my friends, it's a serious time we live in today. There's no question about it. A very serious time. And the Lord is so much needed today. We greatly need his help. On each side walk the wicked. The Middle Ages was a time when there was plenty of wickedness walking about in Europe. And true Christians were being put to death. In the days when the Pope was all superior and all in control, before the Reformation. You've heard of the Spanish Inquisition, I'm sure. It was specially set up to find out anybody who was reading the Bible. If you had a Bible, then you were fit to die, be burned to death, or killed in some other way, in the Middle Ages, before the days of the Reformation. And so the Pope set up this amazing thing called a Spanish Inquisition. He could pry into your family life, pry into your private life, ask your friends all about you. How many people died in the Spanish Inquisition? Well, you'll say maybe a couple of thousand. Oh, no. Do you know how many died in the Spanish Inquisition? You look at the record, it's between 48 and 60 million people, the whole population of this country. They were put to death in the Middle Ages for having a Bible, secretly reading it in their own homes, or having found worship according to the Bible in their own homes. or refusing to go to the Catholic Church and do what the Pope said. No, I'm not making this up. You study for yourself. On each side walk the wicked and vile men hide in place. Oh, my beloved friends, we so very much need God to come down and do something for us. And yet, before I close, let me make this point. The solution is to get back to the Bible. That's a solution society needs in Britain today and in the world today. Verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. I can't think of any illustration which so perfectly shows you the reliability of the Bible. Can you think of anything which is a more perfect illustration of the perfection, the infallibility, reliability, the truthfulness of the Bible? Silver, purified 7 times. Well, like me, you don't know much about purifying metals. But let's imagine, here's a sort of furnace, you know, you put your silver inside it and you melt it, and then what happens is all the scum comes to the top. You take a scraper and you knock off the scum and you heat it again and more scum comes to the top. You knock it off and you do it 7 times until there's no more scum left. That's your Bible. There's no scum in this book. It's perfect, divine, inspired, infallible, absolutely reliable in thought, word and deed from Genesis to Revelation. Our forefathers believed that. You ask Robert Murray McChane, oh yes, that's my Bible. Thomas Chalmers, that's my Bible. Spurgeon, yes, that's my Bible. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, yes, that's my Bible. Absolutely reliable. But I'm afraid it's no longer the case in so many pulpits of the country today, beloved friends, is it? They don't treat the Bible in that way. They treat it as something which has all sorts of scum in it. The scum of creation. The scum of talking about repentance. A sinner would like to get rid of what he thinks is scum. The scum as he regards it of the doctrine of hell, fire and eternal punishment. But you see, it's not scum. It's truth. Solid, pure truth. My last illustration is this. I didn't make it up myself, I heard it, and it struck me as a good one. Some years ago, there was a man in Australia, and he had a house in the country, as some people do. So from time to time, he would take the journey from his city where he lived, went to his country house, and spend a few days there. Had a nice little time of rest, went back to his work, and came again a few months later to his house. And over the years, that was his practice, came to his house in the country, in Australia. One day, when he left his city dwelling and came to the place where his house had been, it was just all a mass of rubble, a pile of stones, bits of wood on the ground. He thought, how on earth did this happen? Who could have done this? And then he got experts to examine it. Oh, we can tell you, sir. This house collapsed, sir, they said, because white ants have for years been getting into the woodwork. White ants. And they've been biting away at the foundations of the wood. And over a period of years, sir, what happens is that the wood becomes so weak, it collapses, and that's how your house is fallen down. It's a slow process of decay. White ants, sir, have been eating down the woodwork of your house. Now, dear friends, that's what's gone wrong in the churches in the last number of years. The white ants of departure from Scripture. New forms of worship. Worldly ways of evangelism. Doing what is not in the Bible. All this talk about speaking in tongues. Where on earth do they get that from? The apostles spoke in tongues. They had to, because they had to go around the world preaching. And imagine anyone going to preach the gospel to a country where they spoke a different language. So God gave them a supernatural gift to speak in different languages to the different nations. They had to have that gift. It was the only way they could evangelize. And those on whom the apostles laid hands, they had that gift. And they did the same thing to spread the gospel. But when those two generations died, the gift died with them. We mustn't be deceived by the strange notion of the charismatics that we can all speak in tongues today. If you meet these people and they claim to speak in tongues, you say, "My dear friend, which language are you speaking? Is it French? Is it Chinese? Is it an Indian language?" No, no, it's all gibberish. But God doesn't teach people to speak in gibberish. You see, we must get back to the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. So as I close, my dearly beloved friends, oh, I say, isn't this psalm so true? Help, Lord, because the godly man ceases. He's groaning, he's crying out. It's not a time for laughter, but a time for sorrow. It's a time for mourning, a time for grieving, a time for shedding tears because of the cause of Christ being so low in our modern society. And then we turn our faces upward and say, "Lord, how long? Look down from heaven upon thy dear people, thy beloved people who are so vexed at the sad state of the cause of Jesus Christ, who died for us. Oh, Lord our God, pour out thy Spirit again." And the day will come undoubtedly when the prayers of godly men and women will be heard, and when he will turn again and bless his people. And you know that's what he promises to do in those wonderful words in 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, Turn from their wicked way, and I will hear from heaven and answer their prayer and heal their land." That's the promise. And that's the challenge, beloved friends, to you and to me, comes to us from this chapter. May God help us to be faithful in our day. Let us pray. Oh, blessed God, how we miss thee, how we yearn for the day to come when thy blessed Holy Spirit shall be poured out again, and when we shall see thee going forth conquering and to conquer, and turning the hearts of the proud to fear thy name, when tears shall be seen in the streets of our cities, men crying out after Christ, after forgiveness and after God. Hear then our cry, and grant us thy forgiveness in the name of Christ. Amen. Our closing psalm is number 80, verses 3-7. Psalm number 3-7. "Turn us again, O Lord our God, and upon us vouchsafe to make thy countenance to shine, so we shall be saved. O Lord of hosts, almighty God, how long shall kindle be thy wrath against the prayer made by thine own folk to thee?" Psalm 83-7. Our Lord, our God, 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 our Lord, our God the grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.